Turn with me, if you will, this morning as we continue with the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. Turn with me to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. You'll find it on page 784 in the Bibles there in front of your chairs. That's page 784 in those Bibles in your chairs. You know, we've looked at the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. They're given to us as evidence to support our faith that he has, in fact, risen. God, through Jesus, supplied these because he knew that there would be many questions about these simple doctrines, his death, his burial, his resurrection, especially. Whether it was in the first century, the third century, when lots of heresies erupted, or even in the 21st century. But more importantly, he supplies these evidences because of his great love for you and me. On those days when voices in our heads are trying to tell us things that are not true, that are trying to take us down a rabbit hole of doubt, the scriptures draw us back to what is real, to what is true, to reality. While we confess and profess our belief in an unseen Savior, which is the more blessing, if you will, which is as it should be, because Jesus said the greater blessing comes from blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. As I said, while we profess and confess belief in a Savior, sight unseen, God, out of his love, provides us with evidences. Evidences that he, in fact, was risen. Evidences that he ascended. Evidences that he lived, that he died. Evidence so that we can and will follow him. For he knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses and he knows our doubts. Even tells us some of what I read earlier this morning. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. This is the one we are called to follow. This is the one who gives us our marching orders, but more importantly, this is the one who never leaves us or forsakes us. For Jesus gives the great commission to all of us. Read with me Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Pray with me. Our Father, many of us will find this to be such a familiar passage this morning that our attention may waver. Enable us to look at these words with fresh eyes, with fresh ears, with a fresh heart. Help us to hear what you would have us to hear for your church so that we can be better prepared to follow you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in many ways, what we have here is similar to what we saw last week with the restoration of Peter. We, as he was told, we are to feed the sheep around us. We are to follow Christ as well. The Great Commission is central to the life of the church, for our Lord has given it to us as a mission, as a job definition, description, if you will. For all his people to feed and tend his flock, to preach and teach the gospel. And the gospel has a definite content, which we'll see as we go through our text. And that same gospel is sufficient to feed his people and sufficient to feed all of those who are being brought in, who are being drawn to Christ himself. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. This is the reality. This is the truth. And this text supports all of this. Our text, well, first thing we'll see is to show, he shows us the obedience of the disciples in verses 16 and 17. And then we see the authority of Christ in verses 18 through 20. So we begin this morning with the obedience of the disciples. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now we begin this morning with the obedience of the Christ. But as we look at the details here, we have to try to figure out where this appearance fits in the different appearances that we have. Well, last week, with 7 disciples in Galilee, they went fishing. Here, we have 11. So this is sometime between after Peter's restoration and before Jesus' ascension. Now, it could all be on the same Mount of Ascension that we'll see when we look at Acts chapter 1. But nobody knows for sure which mountain it was even. There's lots of speculation of whether it's Mount Arbel, whether, you know, whether it's Mount Tabor, or whether it's the hill of the Beatitudes where Jesus preached. But the concept is true. The disciples came together. Their obedience was to follow the Lord. He had said, "Go to Galilee and wait for me." We see the 11 having done that. Waiting isn't a supplemental experience for the Christian life. It's central. Following Jesus involves a life of waiting. You know, last week they decided to fish instead of wait. But waiting is crucial for all of us. Jesus knew, and so he directed them to a particular mountain. He knew which mountain he wanted. They knew which mountain it was. He directed them to that mountain, and they went there, obeying his word, all along, working together as his disciples. And when they saw Jesus, what did they do? They worshiped him. And then we have that interesting little phrase after that. And some doubted. Now, in these two verses, we see two of the three things that Matthew's going to emphasize in this small text. And two of those things here is worship and weakness. Interesting that he would highlight both of those. And yet, that's who we are. We come to worship, and we're still weak as his people. It's a definition of an ongoing disciple. Now, when the scripture says some doubted, we must think clearly about that. What does it mean that some doubted? Or maybe the better way to look at it is, what does it doesn't mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they doubted that Jesus was the living Savior. It doesn't mean that they doubted that Jesus wasn't God. They did not doubt the person of Jesus. Can't be the answer. Why? Because the first thing it says is they worshiped him. Well, what does that mean? Well, it actually means the same thing it did at the beginning of Matthew when the Magi came and worshiped the baby. They fell on their face. They were prostrated before the Lord. They worshiped him as God. Remember, these are good Orthodox men, and they know better than to worship anything but God. Their history is littered with their forefathers worshiping everything else but God, and the consequences that came with that. They grew up being taught, worship nothing but the one true God. So they worshiped him. Matthew makes it clear that they all knew and they all believed that Jesus was God. Here at the end, there at the beginning, no one doubted that he was God. But then the text says, but some doubted. So if it can't mean that they didn't doubt, that they doubted Christ, then it has to mean they doubted that they were up to the task that Jesus was going to give them. After all, he had said the night of his resurrection, after he showed them his hands and his side, Jesus said to them in John chapter 20, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." So the commission had already been given, even before he died. So they knew and they doubted that they were up to the task at hand. And then there's the whole disciple thing. In light of Jesus going to the cross, the definition of a disciple took on a whole different meaning for them, didn't it? If anyone would come after me, what does he say? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. They watched Jesus on the cross. They watched Jesus carry the crossbeam of the cross. That was a real image to them at this point. So yeah, some doubted. Matthew's clear. Some doubted. Maybe even Matthew himself. He tells us this because it's a real emotion. All of us struggle with doubt, especially doubting ourselves. He tells us this so that we can see this account as real. It's another one of those pieces of the event that enables us to recognize that this was an actual account, because these are real emotions, real struggles. Doubt can keep us humble. That's the positive side of doubt. But the problem is with the sinfulness in our system, often doubt paralyzes us and keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. He's telling us here, just in case you forgot, you're not the first generation. I'm not the first generation to ever doubt. It's part of who we are. And Matthew's saying, oh, and by the way, been there, done that, bought that t-shirt myself. So this is a passage that speaks directly to us today. According to Matthew, worship is at the center of discipleship. To be a disciple, first and foremost, is to worship the Lord through Jesus Christ above all else, with every fiber of our being. The trouble is that we so rarely do. Worship him with every fiber of our being. That's the answer to the reason why we doubt. That's the reason why we struggle, to be sure. We doubt ourselves. We doubt others. We even doubt God's word. How many times before Christ was crucified did we see the disciples doubting Jesus himself? That's who we are when we let our fallen nature out. They didn't know what he was going to call them to do. We do. But the key is, they obeyed even when they doubted. They came to the mountain. They worshiped him. They fell prostrate before him. They obeyed him. They had committed themselves to him even when they doubted. The doubt did not overrule their faith. This is what a disciple looks like. We have both worship and weakness, but we don't let the weakness overcome the worship. But there's a third emphasis here, and it's wrapped up in the authority of Jesus, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see what's going on here? Jesus declared his authority. He issues a command, and right after issuing the command, he gives them words of comfort and encouragement. You've heard me say this before. There are things within the text that always interest me. When you think of how God tells his men to write, verse 18 is juxtapositioned right after we're told that the disciples doubted, some of them. Jesus knew that some of them doubted. But they had come and they had obeyed, they had shown their mettle at that moment. They have gone from doubt to belief, to greater belief, to ministry, just in the same way that Peter did last week. Peter grieved because Jesus kept asking him whether he loved him or not. Jesus, on the other hand, was more concerned with getting Peter prepared to do the work that he was calling him to do. Follow him, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, follow me. That was Jesus' focus. And then he told Peter, don't be distracted by him. Don't be distracted by John. Follow me. Do as I say. Which is the answer to how we overcome doubt. The word of Jesus Christ drives out doubt. So many doubt today, and they look to all other places to figure out to deal with their doubt, whether that's miracles, whether that's the occult, whether that's science, whether that's signs. We look every place else but to the one place that deals with our doubt, and that's the Word of God. Matthew says the solution to doubting is worshiping Christ. And so Christ speaks. All authority in heaven and on earth is given or has been given to me. Do you realize that no one else could ever say that? Oh, I know some people have said that, but only Jesus means it. And it's only true of Jesus. He's making an absolute claim to his universal kingship and lordship over everything. So you see, either Jesus is God, or as C.S. Lewis said, he is a liar or a lunatic. There's no black and white here. There's no fuzzies about how I feel about Jesus being a good man or a good counselor. That's all off the table because he just said, all authority has been given to me. Now, what is it about that last phrase, given to me? He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Well, that's the great thing about the covenant of grace. It explains what he means. Before the foundations of the earth, the Godhead determined what was going to be necessary to redeem God's people. And at that point, Jesus was told that when you do that, I will place all your enemies under your feet. Want confirmation? Read Psalm 2. So that's what's going on here. He did fulfill what he had been calm to do. And he now has all authority given to him. And what does he do with that authority? He gives us a mission. He's our king. Who else can commission his subjects? He commissions us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, because the English is sloppy here, we have a tendency to focus on the word go. Go is not the command in this sentence. There's only one command in this sentence. And that command is make disciples. As you go, we're talking about the difference between an imperative and a participle. And I don't want to get caught up in grammar too bad. But as you go, wherever you go, however it is you go, make disciples. That's what he's communicating. He's communicating how we are going to make disciples. In the first place is wherever we find ourselves, we are to do that. Because that's the Lord's will for our life. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "Our Lord Jesus had only one desire, and that was to do the will of his Father. And to have that same desire is the characteristic that every disciple is to have." He says, go. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. The word here, nation, is ethos. It's to make disciples of all non-Jewish people. Make disciples of the Gentiles, the goyim. Make disciples of every nation, tongue, and tribe. Now, he'll clarify that just a little bit more with the next big meeting when he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So he didn't leave out the Jews. He includes every nation, tongue, and tribe. Their goal, our goal, is not simply to get people to profess Christ. God is the one that moves the heart to have people profess Christ. Our goal is to make disciples of Christ. This is the problem with evangelism and mission. We move to profession, and then we move on. We get a profession for Christ, and we move on. Only one out of 10 men in the church today has ever been discipled. We simply ask for a profession of faith, and you're in like Flint. Actually, that's all that's required. But that's not all that Jesus requires. In fact, if we take this text seriously, which I hope you do, Jesus is saying there's so much more. We cannot be satisfied with just the profession of faith because Jesus is not. He wants disciples who will live and die to glorify and enjoy God. That's his expectation. That's his command. When he says, make disciples, I want the disciples that I want, by my definition. But then he goes on to specifically say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, while we all can bathe people in the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit that saves. Then we are called as God's instruments to disciple, to make disciples for Christ. After they receive the sign and seal of the covenant in baptism, which is a public assurance, which is a public announcement for every adult believer that we are not our own anymore. When an adult is baptized, he's publicly announcing, I am Christ's, he or she. That we have a new identity. We have been given a new life. A sign and seal that Christ has accomplished redemption in our life. This is a public profession of the lordship of Christ. Not my decision, but a public profession of the lordship of Christ in our lives. And in the lives of our covenant children, since God commanded that we place the sign and seal of the covenant upon all our children as well. By commending them to baptize, he's also highlighting something else, and that is that we are becoming part of a communion of believers, a communion of saints. Because baptism, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, can only be done within the context of the church. It's a requirement of bringing them into the kingdom. But it's not about saying, how do we grow Christ Presbyterian Church? That's a good thing. But as you've heard me say dozens of times, our job, according to Jesus, is to grow the kingdom. That's what we focus on, making disciples for the kingdom of Christ. And if some of them end up coming here, all the better for us, to be sure. The sacraments are part and defines the body. That communion of the saints, that doctrine that is clear that we are united in Christ. Lastly, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The participles here, going, baptizing, and teaching. It defines for us how to make a disciple. Teaching them to observe. He's not saying studying for the sake of studying. That's no good. Unless it affects your life and you begin to live as Christ has dictated and as he has commanded to walk in his steps. And what do those steps look like? To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. There's no in between. There's no gray area here. That's what he's expecting. To be totally submissive and totally dependent upon him and his word. That's what we're to teach. God is using the apostles and subsequently us to persuade men of the validity of God's word. But it's the Holy Spirit's work that enables them to observe those commands. But clearly, as I said, we are his instruments to teach those who profess and those who confess so that they will know what to observe. Oh, it's only in teaching. The Word of God is not about teaching the five solas or 12 steps to being a better Christian. We are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded, the full counsel of God. Ian Bounds said this over 100 years ago. Men are God's methods. The church is looking for better methods. God, on the other hand, is looking for better men. The Holy Spirit doesn't flow through methods, but through men. The Holy Spirit does not come upon organizations, but upon men. He does not anoint plans, but men, especially men of prayer. This is Jesus' point here, for men and women to understand believers that we are called, as Peter was, to feed his sheep and to follow Christ. If they doubted themselves before, I can only imagine how much they're doubting themselves now. But Jesus doesn't give them an opportunity to think too long because his next words are simple. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How often have we heard those same words from the Godhead? From the Old Testament to the New, that's the understanding that we have as Christians. We are never alone. Oh, we may feel lonely, but that's a feeling. The reality is we are never alone. And not only that, but remember, Matthew began his gospel with telling us, Emmanuel, God with us. He began his gospel with that message, and he ends the gospel with that message. Because the one thing we forget is that we're not alone. Especially when we're given a task that seems overwhelming. Or if you mess up, nobody's ever done that before. Well, everybody has. Nobody sees. God sees. He's with us always. He's reiterating this truth so that they and we can know that we're never alone. One of the biggest issues in our culture today is loneliness. It doesn't have an age. Lets us know we're never alone in the midst of the battle, in the midst of celebration, even in the midst of grief and hardship. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. But first he began with that great word, behold. Know. See. Understand. Accept the fact that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I do not ever leave my children alone. We heard it in Psalm 23 earlier. I am with you all day, every day, through the Spirit that I told you about, all day, every day, until I return. This promise of His presence is to comfort and to encourage us in the mission that we have. This one, this Jesus, has all authority. He is our King. And our King is always with us, even to the end of the age. I can't even imagine how comforting those words were to them at that particular moment. Now, they weren't aware that He was going to ascend yet, even though He told them that's what He's going to do. But He says, I'm with you always. Now, when was the last time that you experienced His presence in a real way? When was the last time you experienced His presence in a real way? Have you ever asked yourself why that doesn't happen more often? Well, there are a plethora of answers to that question, but there's one here in this text. Because our hearts are not where His heart is to do the will of His Father. This commission was specifically for His disciples, but at the same time, it comes down to all followers of Christ. So we need to check our hearts on a regular basis. Are we obeying this great commission? Starting with our families. Do we, as we go about our daily routines, want to convince the lost people around us, family and friends, of the truth of the gospel? Do we want to make disciples? After all, that is God's will. Disciples who are devoted to worship and devoted to follow Him with all that they are. Do we desire that more people, all people, come into the church and be baptized with the sign and seal of new life, of new identity? We have an identity crisis in this culture as well. It should not be in the church. I died. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Our identity is in Christ. Life is overwhelming. Well, there are times it is. Overwhelming, unbelievable, impossible sometimes. That's why we keep being reminded by Jesus that He is with us always, even to the end of the age, leaving us no room for wondering where God is, what God wants us to do, who we are in Christ. There's no room for those questions. He even answers them all in this text. For these are the words of life for us and those whom we seek to make disciples. These are the words that cause us to fall down and worship. And these are the words that take away our doubts. The Great Commission is the power of God unto salvation. And they are also the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith for faith. He is risen. And His resurrection brings with it a mission, the Great Commission. And our message? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Pray with me. Father, we bow before You in awe and wonder and worship. And rather than uncertainty, we ask that You give us the heart, the desire to be Your disciples, and the knowledge that without You, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.